Come here. Come here. All right. Well, welcome everyone to Grace Covenant Baptist Church this morning. We are in Matthew. We will continue to be in verses or chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. And we are seeing Christ tell us what he believes about the Bible. And the reason he's telling us this is really for two reasons here. One, he's answering the question, okay, what does he believe about the scriptures? What does he believe about the law and the prophets? That was a big question in his ministry was, okay, is he changing these things, getting rid of these things, doing away with these things? And he's answering that. The other one is he's explaining to us how to be righteous. He said this, that people in his kingdom will hunger and thirst for righteousness. They will be salty salt. They will be bright lights. But the problem with that is it's hard to do. And so this next section he's in now, he's answering how they are to do that, the means by which they are to do that, which is the law. And as he said, he didn't come to abolish it. He came to fulfill it. And that's what we'll talk about today. So, Miss Ava, if you would read for us Matthew 5, 17 through 20. Thank you, Ava. All right, well, let me pray for us. Father, we're grateful as always to be here, to gather as your people in a building, in a place where we can worship you in song and read your word and pray and hear your word preached. We pray for your blessing today as we do that, that our minds and our hearts will be grown in the knowledge of you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we saw last week that Jesus absolutely believes in absolute truth. And kids, where is that truth revealed to us? Absolute truth, where is it?
In the Bible.
In the Bible, absolutely. God's word. As we saw last week, or as Jesus says it here, the law and the prophets. All right. I think we would have to be living under a rock to not know that scripture is under attack. And has been forever, I would say, both directly and indirectly. You know, some directly attack it, say, okay, this is not the inspired word of God. It's just good stories, good, you know, good ideas. It's just a book like anything else. Did God really say? The direct attack. And then the indirect attack, you know, is, okay, well, yeah, the Bible's God's word, but you really got to interpret it in light of culture, psychology, technology. I mean, you have to have these other things to understand it and apply it. It can't stand alone by itself. And so you get a couple of different attacks on it. Now, from what we saw last week, what is the number one reason, according to this passage, that we can trust the Bible? From last week, I'll ask it this way. Who stated their absolute trust in the Bible in what we read last week? Jesus, right? That's one of those things, if it's good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for me. If he says, this is the word, that's it. But really, the whole gospel of Matthew is announcing Christ, is announcing this king. We see the birth of the king announced. We see the lineage of the king. We see the wise men paying tribute to the king, the prophecies about the king, the king's victory over Satan. And now we get this section where the king is delivering his exposition, his treatise on the kingdom. What is it like to be in the king's kingdom? He gave us the character of the kingdom and the Beatitudes. He told us what the work of the kingdom is in salt and light. What work is expected of them to do, the character of the citizens. And now he is telling us how those citizens of his kingdom view Scripture. This is how citizens in my kingdom think about the Word of God. And that's what he's telling us. As in, same thing as Paul says in Romans, I delight in the law of God. Or Psalm 40, I delight to do your will, your laws within my heart. Jesus is telling his people in this section that God's people love God's word, have an absolute commitment to the authority of God's word. Now, on the note of that, as I was thinking about this, it was tying into something we were talking about the other day. What does this idea of a complete commitment to the absolute authority of God's word, the complete commitment to the absolute authority of God's word, what does that have to do or have in common with Reformed theology?
I think it reflects in our worship. I'm halfway through that. Every passage book, Martin Luther, and he's going through the, each one of the theses, and he gets to the point where he's really complaining to the Pope that they're spending more time in some pulpits selling indulgences than they are presenting the Word of God, and that's an abomination. And so when you look, it doesn't matter if we're up there selling indulgences or we're up there selling the world, we're up there selling woke theology. If we're putting more emphasis on something to keep people coming into church, it shows that we don't really believe that the word is powerful to save. We need to help it.
Yeah.
Well, I think, we all need, you can call it what you want to, an anchor, an authority, a set of boundaries. We all need that. And so the scripture, seeing the scripture as being authoritative and living absolutely or completely within the authority of the word is the boundary that we need. It's the anchor that we all need. And it's the best. It's the best anchor.
Yeah.
There is no other anchor better. And there are no other boundaries that are better. And so for that reason alone, Reformed thought holds that as a seminal truth, a foundational truth to everything else that it does.
Yeah.
But it's also a promise of blessing. I think as we've seen in Deuteronomy, I think there are applications out of Deuteronomy where God says, if you obey my commands, if you walk in the light of my word, realize we're not going to do it perfectly, but
sure, as
we're striving to do that and repenting in areas where we don't, and we're really taking seriously God's word, God says, I'll prosper you.
Yeah.
I'll prosper the socks off of you. There won't be anybody like you. And I think we see glimpses. I do think we see glimpses of that within Reformed thought. Some of the most solid ministries that have endured for a very long time have been Reformed thought ministries.
Yeah.
Some of the pastors at churches that we've seen that have endured the test of time and haven't gotten caught up in all of the craziness and have survived a lot of the onslaught of different things are Reformed thought ministries, pastors, and families. I mean, we see families who are really striving to subscribe to the Reformed thought in this area of the scripture being authoritative. And we see those families just, in a lot of ways, quiet ways, prospering above other families that they may know. And so, it's a promise of the scriptures that if we really do what you suggested and see the scriptures being authoritative and God's word as being something that we gauge everything by, that we are greatly blessed by God because we're honoring him and we're being obedient and at the same time being salt and light.
Yeah.
Do you think that has more to do with those Reformed families, Reformed churches being cessationists than it does? I mean, because there's people who are prospered and people who obey the God that are cessationists who I wouldn't consider Reformed. But they do look at, I mean, I think the current argument in today's evangelical world is less to do with, you know, reform and more to do with whether you believe that, you know, if God spoke authoritatively, is his God, is his word sufficient?
Yeah.
You know, truly more reformed churches, you know, view that way.
Right.
But, and your other side ends up being more like seeking after signs and wonders and stuff like that. And does that show that they have a lack of belief in Scripture?
Well, there's a couple things wrapped up in there to answer the last one first. Yeah, I think when you are looking for other signs and wonders, or if your theology is pushing you to seek extra biblical affirmation, put it that way. Yeah, it's a sign that you don't believe in the sufficiency and the authority and the power of the Scriptures because you're looking for extra biblical affirmation. And whereas I think that, and here's kind of an interesting thing that we didn't necessarily touch on Friday. I think, and there is a sense in large measure that the prosperity principle, call it that, you know, you obey God's word and prosperity is promised. If we are obeying God's word in a certain area of our life, I believe that we're prospered in that particular area of life. And that's why we see folks from a non-reformed perspective who do receive a degree of prosperity because they are being obedient to God's word as best they can in a certain area of life. But I would say that Reformed thought is prospered more broadly in more areas of life because they are bringing the Scriptures to bear on more areas of life. There is nothing in Reformed thought, there's no area of life that is out of bounds for the power of the Scriptures. And that's, every area of life is brought in of that.
And that's why I bring it up in this question, because ultimately that's what the definition of Reformed theology or Reformed thought is simply an absolute commitment to the authority of God's word in all areas. You know, so many times it gets confused with its soteriology or salvation or election or predestination, and people want to look at this one point of it. But ultimately, the Reformation, even in and of itself as an event that took place, was simply a recommitment to the authority, the absolute authority of God's word. And then everything else flows from there. Say, okay, I'm committed to this. What does this thing say? And everything else comes from there. And that's what Jesus, in a sense here, by stating this absolute commitment to the law of God and what he's about to do, it's essentially the same thing. It is a reformation, in a sense, of his people away from, as we talked last week, the incorrect teaching of the Pharisees, the incorrect understanding. He is recommitting, in a sense, or restating the commitment to the authority of God's word. And now that's most of the time today I want to spend kind of on one aspect of this section. And that's that Jesus came to fulfill, to accomplish the law and the prophets. And first of all, I want to state that he did that, first of all, simply by his birth. He fulfilled the law and the prophets, first of all, by his birth. He fulfilled prophecy simply by the fact that he came. You know, going all the way back to Genesis 3 and the seed of the woman, you know, that Christ is the seed. In fact, I want to kind of go through this thing, some of the pictures of the Old Testament that Christ fulfilled. It's a little lengthy. John MacArthur put this together. But he says, in Genesis, he is the seed of the woman. In Exodus, he is the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, he is the high priest. In Numbers, he is the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. In Deuteronomy, he is the prophet like Moses. In Joshua, he is the captain of our salvation. In Judges, he is the judge and the lawgiver. In Ruth, he is the kinsman redeemer. In 1 and 2 Samuel, he's the trusted prophet. In Kings and Chronicles, he's the reigning king. In Ezra, he's the faithful scribe. In Nehemiah, he's the builder of the broken wall. In Esther, he is the Mordecai. In Job, he is the redeemer. In Psalms, he is our Lord and shepherd. In Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, he is true wisdom. In Song of Solomon, he is the real lover and the bridegroom. In Isaiah, he's the prince of peace. In Jeremiah and Lamentations, he's the weeping prophet. In Ezekiel, he is the wonderful four-faced man. In Daniel, he is the fourth man in the fiery furnace. In Hosea, he's the eternal husband, forever married to the backslider. In Joel, he's the baptizer with the Holy Spirit. In Amos, he is the burden bearer. In Obadiah, he is the Savior. In Jonah, he is a great foreign missionary. In Micah, he's a messenger with beautiful feet. In Nahum, he is the avenger. In Habakkuk, he is God's evangelist pleading for revival. In Zephaniah, he's the Lord mighty to save. In Haggai, he's the restorer of the lost heritage. In Zechariah, he's the fountain opened in the house of David for sin and for cleansing. In Malachi, he is the son of righteousness, arising with healing in his wings. He is the theme of the Old Testament. Every bit of it is his story. And I wanted to share that, even though it was long, I had never connected those images, that the fact that simply because Christ came in his birth and who he was the fulfillment of every single one of those pictures and images. Now, not only the fact that he was born, but the fact of what he was born into was a fulfillment. Galatians 4:4 says, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law. What does it mean and why does it matter that Jesus was born under the law? What does it mean and why does it matter?
Because he came to do what we cannot.
Okay.
He lived the life of absolute perfection. He was complete obedience to the Lord.
Sure.
Unto the law. And is Scott Walton's commentary on the 19th chapter of the 689, he goes in pretty good detail about, you know, most Christians have this great gratitude and thankfulness about what Christ has done in the law, and we try to live that thanksgiving out,
sure,
trying to be obedient unto the law itself. But he goes on with more detail. He says that, but if we don't have a great awe about what the law is itself, because this is the holiness of God that we're speaking of here.
Absolutely.
If we don't have that awe, then we really miss out. We really don't truly understand just how awesome God really is.
Yeah.
So I thought that was just an excellent point.
And it's a great point.
I've always understood the gratitude and the thanksgiving, but I never have really put that together before.
Yeah, that makes sense. For Jesus eternally is above the law, yet in the incarnation he was placed under it as now one who has to obey it. I think about it this way. So Friday, we were at the girls' basketball game. All right, so girls, during that game, y'all are in the game playing. If I was to go grab a ball that is sitting with all the not-used basketball, and all of a sudden I ran on the court and made a basket, would my points go up on the scoreboard anywhere? Well, why not? I scored, didn't I? Why wouldn't it go on the scoreboard? Ah, I'm not playing. And so if I'm not playing, I'm not in the game, right? If I'm not in the game, do the rules apply to me? Do they apply to y'all? Not at all. Jesus was born under the law. It's kind of like him entering the game. These rules apply in a sense to them. If he would not have been born under the law through woman, his obedience to it would not apply in the sense that he is not under the law. But by being born under the law, now his obedience now matters. And one little misstep, and not only would he have been condemned, we would have been condemned too. But obviously we know how that story plays out, and he did not.
Might I suggest even an accentuation of the thought that you just made?
Sure.
You're playing in the game. You're not qualified to play in the game.
That's definitely true.
Because there's qualifications that the girls have to meet to actually be allowed to play in the game. And so it's not a matter that you're not in the game. You're not qualified to be in the game.
True.
So you take that idea and you apply it to Christ. And, you know, I would say that Christ wasn't above the law. He's the lawgiver.
Yeah.
And so the law is who he is. That's his character.
Sure.
So it's not separate and detached from him.
Yeah.
But in his before his incarnation, he was not qualified to be judged by the law. Because he's the lawgiver. But as he came into his advent, as he was born into real space and real time, because he was born of a human mother, he was qualified to live under the law.
Absolutely.
And so perfectly. And so there's a higher degree of severity in that example that he had to be qualified to do that. Otherwise, he's a disqualified savior.
Right. And that's the whole Philippians 2, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the law to the point of death. That's that entering under the law.
I dare you oppress reading and say he can't identify as a 12-year-old girl if he wants to.
That's a good point.
And secondly, but doesn't the law reflect God's character? He obeys the law because it is who he is.
That's right.
Absolutely.
Right.
So even if the law is still in effect because God wrote it, it is who he is.
Mm-hmm.
But without coming into, as our example, as our propitiation.
Yeah. Or to be tempted to disobey the law. You know, a lot of times we think about Hebrews when it says that he was tempted at every point as we are. And we think, well, yeah, Jesus was tempted with immorality. And Jesus was tempted with all this other stuff that, really is more moralistic type item.
Yeah.
But really what the writer of Hebrews is driving at is that he was tempted to disobey. Not live in immorality, but just plain disobey.
Mm.
And you can disobey the law of God without engaging in immorality. Yeah. Or, whatever form that immorality
sure.
would take. And so, he came and was tempted as we are, and yet didn't violate the law, didn't disobey. So his qualification was that in his humanness, he was tempted to disobey.
True.
Scripture tells us that. But he fulfilled his mission perfectly
without
succumbing to that disobedience, the temptation to disobey.
And I believe that fulfillment, a lot of people say, he fulfilled the law by the things that he taught. He took the law and he expounded upon it, and so he fulfilled it by filling in spaces. Okay. Anyway. He fulfilled the law by meeting its demands of the law. And I'd say, okay, yes, that as well. But I think the fullest fulfillment of the law by him is less about what he did and what he said and more about who he is. As you are talking about, who he is and his character and his nature, his ontology of Christ as the Messiah. For example, let's talk about the judicial law or the civil law. And just as a quick recap, somebody just real briefly, the civil law, what is that? When we say that last week, what is that?
Real quick, it's live right marriage, it's gleaning fields, it's purity laws, food laws,
that kind of stuff.
Clothing laws, those kinds.
How God dealt with Israel as a nation, how they were going to be different, separate, distinct, okay? All that legal code. So how did Jesus fulfill that legal code, the judicial civil law of how God interacted with Israel as a nation? How did Christ fulfill that in who he was? What do you think? Okay, he obeyed. Absolutely. Yeah. This one was a little different for me, getting my mind around it. So where I finally came to on this one, this particular one, I believe, was fully satisfied and fulfilled on the cross, because in that moment, that was Israel's final rejection of him as the Messiah. Okay? The final rejection of him was on the cross. And Jesus said in Matthew 21, you know, after he gives the parable of the tenants, if y'all remember that one, he gives the parable of the tenants, and then he says this: "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits." At this moment, when Israel made a final rejection of him as their Messiah, I believe this is the moment that ended God dealing with Israel as a nation. And if the entire judicial law is based upon God dealing with Israel as a nation, setting them distinct and separate and apart, and he removes that from them, therefore Christ, in his death on the cross, as that final rejection, as the culmination of God removing that theocratic or from the nation of Israel, that is the moment that he fulfills the judicial law.
Yeah, the other thing about the judicial law was that, you know, all of the clothing laws, the dietary laws, the live right married, all that stuff in the civil law was designed to safeguard the identity of Israel as being separate and set apart. Mm. None of the other nations around them did the things that they did, clothing-wise, food-wise, live right,
sure,
all that cleaning fields, the whole nine yards. Israel had a unique identity because of God's civil law. In Christ, we have a unique identity that the rest of the world doesn't have. And so, yeah, on the cross, as Israel rejects Christ as their Messiah, they are rejecting the identity that God had purposed for them to have from the very beginning. And for those within the nation of Israel that believed, and for the Gentiles afterwards that believed, it is no longer a Jewish identity or a Gentile identity. It's a Christ identity that we're changed to. And so, you know, he fulfills the civil law in that Christ is our identity. That's who we are.
And he builds his church.
Yes.
That's his nation. As it says in 2 Peter 2, 9 through 10, you are a chosen race, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. You were not a people, but you are God's people. And so the judicial law was fulfilled in Christ, as he set about a new nation, a holy priesthood of both Jew and Gentile alike.
Was the ceremonial law? I mean, I know if it was fulfilled, if he had to fulfill it, but how could he fulfill it if he wasn't a Levite? I don't understand. I mean, he's the priest and king, but
right. How
is he? I mean,
the ceremonial law? Well, let's go there. What about the ceremonial law?
Exactly.
Great question. How did he fulfill that? That's my question. Yeah, that's it. What do y'all think? How did Christ fulfill it? He was the Lamb. Yeah. Among many other things. Yeah, he, by dying on the cross, as predicted in the law, so also fulfillment of prophecy, the ceremonial system came to an end. For example, I mean, what happened in the temple when Christ died on the cross?
The veil was torn.
Okay, great. A piece of cloth tore in half. So what? So it was So what? A piece of cloth tore in half. What does that matter? So what does it matter? It's a piece of cloth tore in half. So what? What does that mean? We have access. Access to who? To what? To God. Absolutely.
That was the point of separation between God and the human priests, and only the in the Holy of Holies.
Yeah. It was a pretty important part.
It was very thick, too.
Remember that?
4 to 6 inches. inches.
That's what I was. I thought I'd heard 4 to 6 inches the way it was done.
It had to be, when they made it, it had to be tested by two teams of oxen, 12 each. So 24 oxen pulling against each other.
It's crazy. Wow.
You know, just to further, I mean, he proved that that's not enough when he said no stone shall stand upon another, and that, you know, when they set fire to the temple, it was the 5th, 6th, and 12th legion, the Roman legion, when they sacked it, all the silver and gold ornaments just melted down, so they actually removed each stone to get in between the stones to get every little bit of silver they could. So truly, every stone was taken apart.
And that was obviously the next step of destroying that, initially with the veil, and then, as you said, when the temple was actually sacked. And we're going to talk more about this on the ceremonial law and his fulfillment of it, but, you know, in a day where the law of God is being attacked, ridiculed, misunderstood, thrown out, I don't think we can have enough reminders on the importance of seeing Scripture, seeing the law of God the way Jesus does. I love what Martin Lloyd-Jones, he says this. He says, there are those who regard the cross as something which exercises a kind of moral influence on us. They say that its whole purpose is to break down our hard hearts. He says, no, the purpose of the cross is not to arouse pity in us. Neither is it merely some general display of the love of God, not at all. It is finally understood only in terms of the law. Okay? And so, I think one of the important things that we have to do is understand the cross in terms of what it meant from the law, or else we can end up in a whole lot of dangerous places in the things that we think and act and even sharing the gospel. And this is the fact that the Son of God was enduring a penalty in his own body, a penalty that was described by the holy law of God, and it was a penalty that came for sin. You know, it wasn't just that, as it wasn't just a, you know, some of the passion stories that it was this really gruesome, terrible death, and so that's supposed to make us feel bad for our sin because it was such a terrible thing, and so we owe allegiance because of this terrible thing that happened to this person. No, the cross is there because the law says that death must come to all those who have sinned. Jesus says he came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And if the law says that death has to come to those who sinned, death has to come to those who sinned. You know, and I think this is important. I had conversations just in the last week about this, but why couldn't God just have forgiven sin and not punish the wicked? You know, why couldn't he have just forgiven it? Why did Jesus have to die? He's God. He could just say, yeah, all these people, I forgive y'all, it's fine. Why couldn't he do that?
Because he's just. He just can't sweep it under the rug. Because it
wouldn't maintain his perfect justice.
Yeah. It would violate his own character and nature, right? It would contradict himself, which he cannot do, because it contradicts itself, which he can't do, which contradicts, you get it. It keeps going.
Right.
Can't do it.
It's great that the law is still there to instruct us, but we're not bound by it because we're free. When you look at certain legalistic groups out there, they still have, like the crucifix, you know, in the Catholic Church, Jesus is still on the cross. You know, he's still suffering. Whereas we have a cross that's, you know, Christ has paid our debt. The cross is empty. He's risen. I mean, when you look, say, like the Mormons are so legalistic. You know, one of the things the Mormons say is if you commit a sin against, like a mortal sin, which they would consider a mortal sin from the Catholic Church, then, you know, your blood has to be shed. That's why Utah is one of the few states that still has the firing squad as a means of, you know, capital punishment.
Yeah,
but see, they're not living under the law of liberty. You know, the law of liberty or the law of Christ frees us from condemnation under the law, the Old Testament law. But we still bind ourselves to living according to the moral precepts of the law.
Mm-hmm.
Not because we're afraid of the condemnation, but because we are living to honor the name of Christ. So that's living under the law of liberty. And so for Mormons, and in some cases Catholics, and Jehovah's Witnesses, and all the other kind of sects and cults and things that are out there, they're not living for the honor of Christ. Specifically, Mormons don't live for the honor of Christ, and he's just another guy. JWs don't live for the honor of Christ. They live for the honor of the Old Testament Father. Every one of those sects, you can nail down the issue by saying, are you living for the honor of Christ? If you're living for the honor of Christ and abstaining from those things that the moral code says we should abstain from, if we are doing that for the honor of Christ, then we're living under the law of liberty. If we're doing it because we're afraid of condemnation and punishment, do these things and you're condemned, then you're not living under the law of liberty. You're not living under Christ. You're actually living under the Old Testament code. You're living under the Mosaic law, and you're condemned already because you can't keep it all the time. And once you break one of them, you're guilty of breaking them all. And so, you know, it's kind of interesting, though, as you think about it. It's a little different than what we've been talking about being as far as being cursed. You notice in all of chapter 28, it was you're cursed.
Curses. Right.
You're not condemned. You're cursed. Well, we know that if you're cursed, that you're condemned already.
Yeah.
But under the law of liberty, there is a withdrawal of prosperity and blessing for disobedience. Hmm. And there is the implementation of prosperity and blessing for obedience under the law of liberty. And so, you know, I think that's the main difference between Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses and even some Catholics, and really in evangelical thought, folks that don't understand, like we're talking about today and we'll continue to talk about, Lord willing, this idea of taking our covenant relationship with God seriously. And it's not just a, you know, on again, off again.
Sure.
You know, we're not dating God. And I think a lot of evangelicals think they're dating God. If you want to go out, you go out. If you want to hang out, you hang out. If you don't, you don't. You know, I got to wash my hair tonight or whatever, I guess. Do people even say that anymore? Probably not.
Depends on how much hair you got, I guess.
It wouldn't take long.
So, as you were talking about with the ceremonial law, it was not only removing a barrier between us and God, the veil, but it fulfilled all of the Old Testament types in the ceremonial law. There was images of Christ all over it. Just in the ceremonial offerings, I mean, just as an example, there was a peace offering. Jesus is our peace. There was a sin offering. Jesus became sin for us. There was a trespass offering. He provided for our trespasses. The image of the high priest, you know, Aaron entered an earthly tabernacle. Christ went into the heavenly temple. Aaron went in once a year. Christ is in once for all. Aaron had to go past the veil. Christ just tore the veil down. So he talked to me, and all these things. Images of the tabernacle, you know. The tabernacle had a door you had to enter in. Well, who does Jesus say he is? The door. There were lamps in there. Who does Jesus say he is? The light. There was the bread in there. Who does Jesus say he is? The bread. The mercy seat. Who does Jesus say he is? I mean, these images go on and on. It's the same thing with the feasts and every other part of the ceremonial law. There are places where Christ specifically says, I am that. But ultimately, Christ fulfilled the law by his birth, being born under the law, the judicial law by who he is, being the object of Israel's rejection, the moral law in the way he lived, the ceremonial law in the way he died. So his nature, his birth, his life, his death, every aspect of it fulfilled the law. Now, real briefly here before we break up, all of that being said, now that the law is fulfilled, we don't have to worry about it anymore, right? We just get to go and do whatever we want since it's all fulfilled. We're good. It's done. It's over. What do you think? No. Okay. So, no. Well, then what is our relationship with the law? What, how should we interact with it? And I think this has kind of been the crux of Christianity, or at least arguments for a very long time, is okay, no, it's not done away, but what is our responsibility? What is our interaction? What's our relationship with the law? So what do y'all think? Reverence. Okay, that's good. What else?
And that new creation is our desire to obey and glorify God in everything that we do.
Amen.
We don't do that, but it's our desire.
Yeah.
We hit and miss a lot. But our core desire is to love God with all of our heart and glorify Him in all that we do and say.
Amen.
You said it a little earlier, and it's something that I've said and we've said here for a long time. It's not so much about doing as much as it is about being.
About being.
See, outside of Christ, all you've got is doing. And your doing is found wanting.
Yeah.
You'll never be able to do enough.
Yeah.
But in Christ, when we do become that new creation, because Christ is the great lawgiver, we already established that, the law is a expression of His very character and nature, right? We already said that.
Sure.
Whenever we come into covenant with God through the gospel, we are given the Spirit of Christ. That's what regeneration is all about. Mm-hmm. So the Spirit of Christ is living within us. So the Spirit of the lawgiver is now living inside of us.
Yeah.
And so we are transferred from being ones who are concerned with doing to being ones who are concerned with being.
Yeah.
And just as Christ, because the law is His character, would not have violated His own character, He lives in obedience to His own law because that's who He is. And now that we've been given the Spirit of Christ living inside of us, we begin, this is the desire part, we begin to live under the very character and nature of Christ,
yeah.
Which means the fruit of that is obedience to the character and the nature of Christ.
Yeah, so when you stop focusing on the doing and start focusing on the being changes you to where you can actually do the doing.
That's correct. And that's why Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of heaven,
yeah.
And all these other things will be added unto you.
And that's the last thing. And how does Christ fulfill the law? He fulfills the law in us and through us also. And simply what that means is that because Jesus fulfilled the law, we can too. But the only way that we can is through His Spirit being in us. And so He fulfills the law in us and through us as we are conformed to His image and obey. He says that without going through it. He says that in Romans 8, that we could walk according to the Spirit, walk in obedience to the law. You know, and so ultimately, what is our relationship to the law? It's to show us our sin, to bring us to grace, to bring us to Christ. As Paul said in Galatians in the Old King James, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us into Christ, to drive us to holiness. And that's how it all comes back around, is it shows us our sin, which drives us to rest in the grace of Christ, which as He fills us with His Spirit, that drives us to work in holiness and righteousness in conformance back to that law. And that's our relationship to it.
And
oh, go ahead.
Paul says in the New Testament, he talks about to examine yourself.
Mm.
To see if you're in the faith.
Yeah.
Something in you that wants to live right. If there's in every area of life,
right.
If there's not that desire to live a godly life in every area of your life, I'm not saying you're doing it. I'm saying if you can't find that core, I think that's what Paul is talking about. You are a Christian, is a new creation.
Mm-hmm.
Is a new creature.
with new desires.
God has predetermined not only our destiny as far as heaven, but he has predetermined and we're predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. If you can't find where you're being in the least little bit conformed to Christ and have that desire to advance in that area and to press on to the mark of the higher calling, Paul says you need to examine it and see
what you're doing. As Martin Lloyd-Jones says, grace is that which brings me to love God. And if I love God, I love to keep his commandments. So let's take a break and we'll get back to